Father, we love to sing of your Son. We love to sing of him because he is the creator of all that is. And right now he upholds the entire universe by his powerful word. There is no one like Jesus. We love to sing of him because he is the only begotten Son sent into the world through whom you have saved the nations. We love to sing of him because he is the wonderful counselor. He is mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He is all these things that we have sung through this afternoon and so much more. We delight to think of him as Savior, as our elder brother, and as our friend. Today we celebrate his coming into the world. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of promises and prophecies. Thank you that of the hundreds more that have yet to be fulfilled, we may be absolutely confident that Jesus will return. And oh, how his second advent will be more glorious than the first. And he will come to rule the earth. And he will rule with grace and truth. As we open your word this afternoon, Father, it is with expectation that you will strengthen us, that you will feed us richly, that your Spirit will instruct us as he so faithfully has. We are expecting that your word will bring conviction of our sin, that your word will bring comfort and hope. We are expecting that your word will bring great blessing and peace. And I ask that you would meet those particular needs represented by this assembly, yet those things that have not even been articulated, things that would not be made known in a public gathering like this and may not even be made known to the closest of friends. But they are known fully to you. And whatever that particular need is this afternoon, Father, draw near and speak those words of life, of blessing and peace. And we ask as we come to your table in just a few minutes that you would finish that work of preparation in our hearts, even as we seek to walk in faith and humility and obedience. That there would not be one person here who disregards the beauty and even power that is at this table, but rather that each would consider his own soul's condition before you today and by faith participate in all that Jesus is as the bread of life, in all that Jesus is as the drink that satisfies eternally and gives life. And let our participation in the Lord's table today be a powerful expression of the gospel until Jesus comes. We pray these things in his most holy name. Amen. Well, for nearly 20 years, it's been my privilege to preach the gospel in this place to you most Lord's days that have come and gone. And you have been a congregation hungry and eager for the word. You have prayed faithfully and served diligently. You've loved sacrificially. And although pastoral ministry is not without its heartbreaks and discouragements along the way, as I consider the sweep of these what seem right now very brief years together, you have been a continual source of joy and blessing for my wife, for my family, and me. And we give you our thanks today. And at the conclusion of most Sunday morning services, I speak a particular benediction taken from Numbers 6, what is commonly referred to as Aaron's blessing. And I thought it fitting that on this Christmas day, which happens to be the last official day of pastoral preaching ministry here for me, and as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, and as we prepare to feast at the Lord's table that he has spread for us by his great high priest, Jesus our Savior. We should feed our souls on this particular word of God's blessing, of priestly blessing. So I would ask you to open your Bibles this afternoon to Numbers 6. Numbers 6. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 22 and read through verse 27, although the three verses right in the middle of this will be the main focus of our study. This is page 114 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let me give you a little bit of background. The context of Aaron's blessing is very important. If you just went back to the beginning of chapter 6 and read up until that point, you might be a little confused because it talks about the Nazarite vow and explains some things. It doesn't really put Aaron's blessing in context. But there have been a series of Old Testament blessings. If you were reading through the first five books of the Bible, this being number four, you would have encountered a number of blessings along the way, and you begin to realize that these are significant moments in the lives of individuals or the lives of families. You have individuals like Abraham, who comes under the blessing of Melchizedek, that really wonderful and strange and mysterious high priest from Genesis. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he blesses God Most High in Genesis 14. Isaac, the second patriarch, blesses Jacob, his son, in Genesis 27 and 28. Jacob, in turn, blesses his sons, and that's recorded in Genesis 48 and 49. You come into the book of Exodus and find that Moses, at the end of his ministry with Israel, blesses the people. Joshua blesses Caleb. Joshua also blesses the 12 tribes as they enter Canaan. King David blesses the people deeper in the Old Testament and blesses his family. And all of these blessings begin to remind us that these are significant moments. These are far more than just kind of a sentimental expression of tender affections one for another. These are significant words of proclamation. Aaron's blessing, as it is commonly called, as we encounter it in Numbers 6, has a particular setting in view, and I think it would be helpful for us. We don't have time to turn and make our way through the entire passage, but you could turn there and just scan through some of the passages, at least make a note of this. In Leviticus 9, I think there is the fuller context of where these words were first spoken. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've seen the mighty hand of God working, seen miracle after miracle, and yet God has not actually brought them to the high point of their worship. And so he begins to establish a priesthood, and he begins to establish a tabernacle, a setting where they will worship. But the preparation of the priesthood and the preparation of the people for the worship of God is absolutely essential. And so Leviticus 9 records for us one of the first assemblies where the entire nation of Israel gathers. Leviticus 9 verse 5 tells us that they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. They're going to bring sacrifices and offerings before the Lord. And then listen to these words. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And what was about to happen inside that tent of meeting had everything to do with whether the people would find acceptance with God or not, whether they survived and prospered in this journey of life that God had brought them into or not. And Leviticus 9 begins to explain the sacrificial work that Aaron, the first and only high priest at that particular juncture in Israel's history, what he would do to make atonement for his sins and for the people. Leviticus 9 verse 7 records that Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." And so there were three particular offerings that Aaron was tasked with offering for himself and for the people. And through the sin offering, we don't have time to fully develop this, but go back and look at it a little more closely. Through the sin offering, sin and guilt are dealt with and removed. And then through the burnt offering, God's people received the sweet and visible assurance as that smoke ascended heavenward that their petitions for the forgiveness of their sins had been heard. God was satisfied. And as the priest then took the peace offering and took particular pieces of that offering and in a very powerful symbolic act began to wave them heavenward, offering them to God. And by God's instruction here, he, God, symbolizing to the people of Israel that he was receiving this offering that had been made for them, entering into this meal, as it were, a symbol of restored fellowship, the people would know sin had been dealt with, guilt had been removed, God had heard the petitions for their forgiveness, and they were now reconciled to him. Aaron is the visible mediator between God and his people. And he is this wonderful type of God's one great high priest who was yet to come, Jesus the Christ. Aaron stands at this moment as a type of the only begotten Son of God who would one day come into the world to save his people from their sins, but not by offering bulls or rams or goats or any other kind of earthly sacrifice, but by offering himself. "A body you have prepared for me," is the testimony of this great priest and sacrifice. But if you read a little further in Leviticus 9, you come to verse 22, where at the conclusion of the ceremonial work, Aaron emerged, and according to that particular verse, he lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And many believe the words of this blessing are what is recorded in number 6, verses 24 through 26. Aaron's blessing, beloved, is not a casual and sentimental wishing of prosperity upon the people under his hands at that moment. And when a pastor uses it at the conclusion of the service, as we often do here on a Lord's Day, it is not a sentimental wishing of prosperity that you'd have a good week as you begin a new week of service and worship. Rather, it is the affirmation and expression of the divine purpose of God Most High to bless you and bring peace. It is a blessing which flows directly from the atoning sacrifice offered to God by the Son of God for sinful people like us. It's a powerful moment. Can I even insert this little thought? It's not even a prayer. It's a proclamation. That's why, though it's not wrong for you to bow your head if you're thinking through that, it might actually be more appropriate if you stand there, face toward the messenger, eyes wide open in the same way that your ears are wide open, your heart is wide open, and some of you even do this, like you lift your hands, we talked about that before, a posture of receiving this. Because it's a word from God. There's no benediction quite like it. Now let's go through the content of God's blessing. You noticed, I'm sure, as we read through that there are three pairs, three sets of two. It's beautifully written in the Hebrew. If we were Hebrew-speaking, Hebrew-reading people, we were to read it in the original language and text, we would marvel even at its composition. But the content of God's blessing is the richest portion. And so I want us to look at these three pairs and note some things very briefly about God's blessing and the proclamation that he makes to us and over us. First of all, notice with me, if you will, God proclaims his blessing and protection over his people. The Lord bless you. In the book of Genesis, God blessing his people is a formative, as one author writes, even empowering word. Again, just remove from your mind and heart that sense that it's a sentimental wish, almost like we wish people a Merry Christmas. We really have no power to cause someone to have a Merry Christmas, do we? You might be able to aid it if you were able to be generous with them and maybe you gave gifts that were unexpected or you provided some financial resources for a family that was in some kind of a tight place and in a struggle. But at the end of the day, you and I don't really have power to make a people blessed. This author goes on to write, it is not an empty pronouncement or simply an expression of wish or goodwill, nor is it a bare command. Rather, the blessing of God has content. It actualizes and enables. Blessing in the Pentateuch, and more particularly in the book of Numbers, includes numerous descendants, fruitful land, good health, long life, protection from enemies, and God's abiding presence. These are things, beloved, that not one of us has the power to do for himself or herself. We sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that we can bring all of these things to pass. God in his kindness often reminds us of the inadequacy of our resources, whether it be maintaining our health or whether it be maintaining our financial status or whether it be maintaining a position in the world. We do not have the power to bless ourselves in this way, but God does. And God determines to bless his people for Christ's sake. Any blessing we know in life is the outflow of the priestly work that Jesus has done as both sacrifice and priest. Because Jesus is your sin offering to God, your sins are forgiven today. Because Jesus is your burnt offering, your petitions have and are being heard. Because Jesus is your peace offering to God, you may live knowing that fellowship with him has been restored. Because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we are no longer under a curse for our sin, but for Christ's sake are brought into a place of blessing. And such a blessing it is that no one could ever curse or condemn you as God's child again. Second part of this prayer is the protection of his blessing. The Lord keep you. Now think about that. The Lord protecting you. The Lord watching over you with a view of preserving you. Here is God assuming responsibility for the preservation of his people, not delegating it to another powerful third party. And there are many powerful parties in the universe that he could have called into protection. You could start with the archangels or the seraphim or other angelic creatures that the scriptures talk about. They would be up to the task if God so assigned it to them. But here he comes and through the mediator of his high priest says, I am promising and proclaiming this promise over you that I will be your keeper. But again, any protection God gives to us is the direct consequence of Christ's atonement. As the substitute sacrifice for us, Jesus Christ suffered a dreadful dereliction. You say, what do you mean by that word dereliction? I mean, he was abandoned. Do you realize that as Jesus hung on the cross for those awful hours long ago that God turned fully away from him. While his wrath was being poured out upon him, God the Father was not keeping the Son. And from the agony of the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was not without an answer at that moment. He's expressing the agony of his soul to be separated from his God and Father. The answer rings from eternity past, and it rings through our age and will ring into the days of eternity yet to come. I abandoned you for a moment that I might keep them forever. There would be no blessing and keeping for us if Jesus had not borne God's wrath and rejection. What an amazing thought that because of Christ, God now, no longer hostile with those who have come to him in faith actually commits himself to defend, to protect, and to keep. So God proclaims his blessing and protection over his people. Here's the second pair. Look at verse 25 with me. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is the favor of his personal delight. It's an interesting description, isn't it? Make his face to shine upon you. We sometimes speak of people's faces as radiant. But when you think of someone's face shining upon another person, you might begin to think in terms of eyes ablaze with love and delight. Perhaps a smile breaks across the face, and not only is there that gleam of teeth, there are dimples that appear. There are laugh lines that appear, but there is a countenance. And some of you are picturing certain people right now that come to the forefront of your mind right now as the picture of a face that shines. Divine disfavor, as it is recorded in the Old Testament, is conveyed by God's hiding his face, whether it be turning away or whether it be veiling, some kind of covering where God hides his face. He withholds that beauty and encouragement of a shining face. Some of you have experienced, as I have, the encouragement of parents or other significant authority figures that you felt most smitten when they would look at you with a frown or disapproval and say the words, "I'm disappointed in you," and that would just melt your soul. Likewise, nothing could be more of an encouragement to you when that respected authority or parent would come to you and with smile and radiant countenance say, "I'm so proud of you, so happy with who you are and what you've done, what you've accomplished." There are many different things that could be communicated in that particular moment, but there was something about a shining face that was reflective of a heart that was favorably inclined toward you, a heart that was delighting in you at that moment that is precious. In Psalm 80, verse 3, the prayer is for God's approval and favor. The psalmist prays, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." This prayer recognizes the power of God's shining face. And again, I'm reminded that here we are, this particular point in time, knowing that in Jesus Christ, prayers such as that have been fulfilled. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the full radiance of God's favor shines upon people who previously were corrupted and laden with sin, people from whom he must turn his face away because God in his holiness and his perfection cannot bear to look upon sin. So how is it now that he could proclaim, "I will make my face to shine upon you"? It has to be through sacrifice. It has to be through the blood of the holy sacrifice as Jesus shed it willingly, as it was applied to the mercy seat of heaven. And God's face now not only turns toward us, but shines as a visible expression of his perfect delight and our complete salvation. This is blessing. The second part of the pair, in verse 25, is the favor of his gracious help. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. A proclamation of his intention to show favor. The clear implication is that we are people who remain in need of God's favor. Their sin had been atoned for at this point, but they would still need favor. Favor for all kinds of scenarios and situations. Again, if you read through the Psalms and pay attention to those prayers for grace, you will see all kinds of personal situations that are behind those prayers. Situations such as these. In Psalm 4, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "When I was in distress, I prayed, 'Be gracious to me and hear my prayer.'" Psalm 6, verse 2, "I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord. My bones are troubled." Psalm 25, "I'm lonely and afflicted." Psalm 27, "I've been forsaken by father and mother." Psalm 31, "My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." Psalm 41, "I've sinned against you and need your healing." Psalm 56, Man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 3, describe the poverty of soul, the neediness of spirit. And then you come to verses 16 and 17, where the psalmist writes, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." God knows the multiplied circumstances of your life that will require his grace, and as a consequence of Christ's atonement. Not as a kind of a casual byproduct, "Oh, I didn't imagine that the death of Christ would have all of these benefits with it," but rather as the eternal purpose of God through the atonement, bringing the very kind of favor that you and I are in need of daily in all those circumstances. Here is God committing himself to showing you and me the manifold grace that we are in need of. Here's the third pair, verse 26. "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That phrase, "lifting up his countenance upon you," is similar to "making his face shine upon you." Countenance is even actually the same word. But there is a little shade of difference here, isn't there? Lifting up his face upon you. My wife recently got a new pair of glasses. They're progressives. And I need to get a set, and will in time. But as she tried them on for the first time, and the technician who was giving her help, and as I was standing there next to her, I thought it was interesting. The technician said, "Look with your nose." "Oh, that's interesting." And what she meant very simply was, whatever your nose is pointed at is what you're going to see. And then you'll have to make the other fine adjustments with that. So wherever her face is pointed, that's what receives her focus. That's what is receiving her attention. When God lifts his countenance upon you, he is focusing his attention on you. What an astonishing thought. The God who made us and brought us into this world that we might enjoy relationship with him. The God whom we offended eternally by our sin has made provision through the sacrifice of Christ that he could now not only be favorably inclined toward us, but that he would focus his attention, lifting his countenance toward us. This is God's attentive gaze. It's good to remember that God's attention is always toward you, because there are many moments in life where we feel that God has abandoned us. But this is his proclamation over his people, the ones who have come under the power of Christ's atoning sacrifice, who have known the cleansing of their sins and the removal of their guilt by his sacrificial work. This is God's proclamation over those people, that his countenance is always turned toward you. And his gaze results in one particular aspect of blessing, and that's the second part of this third pair. It is the comfort of his restoring peace. To lift up his countenance upon you is to give his attentive gaze toward you, and what comes next is tied directly to it, and give you peace. That is to bring completeness or wholeness. Again, we think of peace very often a little too narrowly. We think of it as that feeling of calm, that sense of quiet within the soul. But when the Bible speaks of peace, and particularly the Old Testament, it It speaks of shalom. It speaks of wholeness. It speaks of the welfare of the individual or the welfare of a family or the welfare of a city or a group of people. One author writes, this peace being the perfect fruit and experience of the grace which comes from God forms the climax and conclusion of the benediction. The kind of peace that God intends to bring is actually a peace that will run through the earth. We love to sing that other familiar Christmas carol, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. We call the earth the receiver king. Hymn actually written by Isaac Watts with a view of the second coming, not actually the first advent, but it's appropriate to sing it at this particular time of the year. But one of the great hopes of our hearts as followers of Jesus Christ is that he will ascend David's throne one day and he will establish a rule of peace that will be comprehensive. That his life on planet earth will actually be everything that we know in our souls because the image of our creator is stamped in our souls. Everything we've always known in our souls and then some, that life here should be. Isaiah prophesied of peace that the Lord would bring through Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, the scriptures tell us that this Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That is, God had to discipline him severely in order that we might know the peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. The angels announced it to poor shepherds in Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And Paul exegeted it in letters such as he wrote to the Colossians and to the Romans. In Colossians 1, verse 19, we read, for in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So whatever rule and reign of peace that we will know in the days of our existence ultimately flows from the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And Paul speaks of this peace for us personally when he writes in Romans 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives in their totality are not yet what they ought to be, but God has set aright the thing that matters most, and that is a man's relationship with his Creator. Many of you have come under the influence of this sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. You've experienced that soul cleansing work when the blood is applied to your soul, when you reach out to God by faith, believing his word, accepting the truth that he has revealed. Many of you have experienced that, and you've known the relief that comes of having your sins forgiven, your conscience cleansed from dead works in order that you might serve the living God. You've experienced it, but some of you have not. And to this point, you're seeking peace, and that's commendable. I mean, who doesn't want to know wholeness of life? Who doesn't want their lives from relationships through their vocation to their recreation, even to the community that we're a part of or the environment that we lived in? Who doesn't want all of that to be as it should be? The problem is, unless you know personally this Savior, Jesus Christ, unless you come under the influence of his sacrificial work on the cross for you, you will never know the wholeness, the true peace or shalom that God is promising here to bring. And this aspect of his blessing, like all the other parts, flows directly out of sacrifice and atonement. The purpose of God is to bring his people into a place where every part of their lives is in exact conformity with his perfect will. It means that one day the goodness and glory of Eden, yes, the Garden of Eden, will be restored. The environment, now wrecked by our sin and neglect, will be brought back into the perfect balance of God's peace. Human relationships, destroyed by our sin, will be restored to the sweet innocence and security of Eden's companionship. The relationship between God and his image bearers will be returned to that glorious peace described in Genesis 1 and 2, where God and mankind dwell together in unbroken fellowship. But none of that will happen apart from Christ's death on the cross. This blessing only comes by way of a priest and his sacrifice. Such a contrast, the death of Christ serves in comparison to this beautiful blessing. Our blessing comes through the curse Christ bore. Our experience of God's favor and grace is the result of Christ's abandonment. Our peace is the result of his substitutionary suffering on the cross. Aaron's blessing is the gospel blessing. The gospel blessing that God will mediate from Aaron's perspective one day through the high priest and sacrifice, Jesus Christ, from our perspective, that has been mediated. My prayer is that these words will remain with you all the days of your life and carry you into eternity, and that for those of you who may have thought of them either just as a kind of a sentimental way to close a service or even a sweet word of prayer and petition, my prayer is that this study this afternoon together would have taken you far deeper into the heart of God, where you would see his sovereign purpose to bless a people for Christ's sake. And so that from this point forward, regardless of who should stand here and whether he would raise one hand or even two, if he would be, and I should probably change my practice a little bit, a little more consistent with Aaron's blessing, because he raised his hands, the scripture says, that you would receive these words as from God himself, knowing that your life for Christ's sake can never be the same, because God has said, I will bless you. And this particular portion ends in verse 27 with that word of additional affirmation: so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Do you think when God determines to bless a people, there's anyone who can come in and rewrite the terms? Not on your life. This is also the reason we come to this table. It's the reason we happily take bread, a symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ, and we eat it as he taught us to thousands of years ago. And we share a cup of blessing, as the scriptures describe it. We happen to have individual servings here, these little plastic cups are a little less graphic in the portrayal of how blessed we truly are. But I want you to think this afternoon, as you take that little symbolic, that cup of blessing, symbolic of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has exchanged the cup of wrath that you and I earned and deserved. He took that and made it his very own, drank it to the dregs, so there's not one drop of God's left, not one drop of God's wrath left for those who might even stumble upon that cup. But rather took that cup, drank it down, removed it, and handed us a cup of blessing. How good is this God? How good is this God? While we enjoy this bread and this cup together, you're going to have opportunity to listen to more hymn texts and sing a little bit. Some of you would prefer, I know, just to pray quietly and let the Holy Spirit point out anything that is in your heart that may not have been confessed to him, the sin, the rebellion, the indifference, the coldness of your soul, whatever it is, just let the Holy Spirit bring that into the light and you confess it and renounce it, turn away from it. And then at the same time, we want you to set your heart upon the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Things that we've talked about in the course of the service this afternoon that make this a privilege, something you should look forward to and delight in. Here's the one thing that we ask, that all of you who come and participate with us today at the Lord's table, do so from a position of integrity. Because the scriptures teach us that we as an assembly are proclaiming the Lord's death on this day. That is, we're proclaiming the gospel that Jesus lived and died and rose again, so that sinners like us might be converted. And if you're saying something in the assembly of the saints today, saying, yes, I believe the gospel and I'm a committed follower of Jesus and I'm walking in fellowship with him, yet your private life is a wreck, yet you're not actually living in obedience to the best of your knowledge, then that's a conflict. You're not proclaiming publicly with this assembly what your life is actually proclaiming in private. And we want to be people of integrity because that's what God commands. So you don't have to be a member of Heritage Bible Church, but you do have to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ in fellowship with him and in right fellowship with others to the best of your knowledge. So having said that, we welcome all of you and pray that this will be a time where your faith will be strengthened, where you will know in a tangible way that God's intention is to bless people just like you and me. Father in heaven, for this bread, we give you our thanks because it is the symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the night of his betrayal, the night before that great atoning sacrifice, he assembled with the disciples that he loved, and he broke bread with them, and he said to them, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And because of what he instituted that night, we continue to participate at this Lord's table. There's no saving power in this physical bread, but there is saving power in Jesus, who is the bread of life. So make us mindful of him again. Cause our hearts to rejoice in all that he has done to save us and rescue us. Cause our hearts to be humble with regard to our sin, that we would continue repenting even at this moment, turning away from everything that put Jesus on the cross and stirred the wrath of Almighty God against us. We thank you for the life that we have in him. And we take this bread as given from your hand to followers like us for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, how we thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of our sins. But he shed his blood. He poured out his life willingly. And the sacrifice that you required was made. The mercy seat of heaven was sprinkled with that precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now there is an eternal witness, the scriptures tell us, a witness that speaks a better testimony than the blood of Abel. Forever that blood will testify to our redemption. This cup is symbolic of a new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of cleansing, a covenant of life. How we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we remember him. We remember his life. We remember his death. We remember his resurrection. We remember his promises, such as the Lord saying, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. That'll be a great day. We've thought of it often, haven't we, as we've come to the Lord's table. And it's good for us to think of it again this afternoon. We're coming to the close of Christmas Day, a day where we celebrate his birth. It's also a day we look forward to the next Advent. What a glorious appearing it will be. Not a humble baby in a manger who come riding through the clouds, the conquering king, the triumphant one who will claim all that is his own. And that will be a grand day. Glad you've been here with us this afternoon. I want you to go in the knowledge, the assurance and confidence that you are eternally blessed by God the Father through Jesus the Son. And so, as I said a moment ago, I'm going to impose, this is going to make some of you very uncomfortable, but faces up and even lift your palms, if you will, right just by your side. And I'm going to do a two-handed blessing over you today, because this is God's blessing for you. So receive it from him. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.